It was a bitterly cold day in January of 1527. And out on the river Lamotte, which winds its way through the beautiful city of Zurich, Switzerland, there was a boat in which were several men, including one who had been condemned in a court of law earlier that day to die by drowning. The man's name was Felix Manz, and he became, before the day's end, history's first Protestant martyr. And you wonder, well, how did the story all begin? How did we get to this tragic circumstance? And in a very real sense, it began just 10 years before that, with the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, because just 10 years before this first execution, Martin Luther, the father of the Protestant Reformation, nailed his famous 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church at Wittenberg. And in those theses, Luther expressed his grave misgivings about a number of practices and items of faith in the Catholic Church of which he was a part. But in particular, he raised an issue with the practice of the selling of indulgences. The selling of indulgences was a very lucrative means for raising funds at that time for the refurbishing of St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. And so to raise an issue with this practice was to touch the pocketbooks of many and to invoke their ire. But Luther's problem with it was not just that it was a harmless practice for raising perhaps needed funds, but that it seemed to undermine the very heart of the gospel, and that the alleged promise that when you purchased one of these indulgences, that it would mean a shortening of the sufferings of one of your loved ones in purgatory, in the afterlife, that Luther could not stomach. And so he challenged his contemporaries with what was the basis for this false assurance that was being sold to so many. Later on, Luther was then tried at the Diet of Worms, and there, in defending himself, articulated what was to become the watchword of the Protestant Reformation. Luther said, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Of course, Luther had no intention of breaking away from the Catholic Church or forming a separate denomination. His intention was to reform the church from within. And though you might wonder about the practicality of that, especially given Luther's counterdependent personality, his contentiousness, nevertheless, I think it was a sincere desire of his and one that wasn't far-fetched given his advocacy for the principle of Christian liberty. Luther's position was that in matters of faith and practice, we should allow anything that is not expressly prohibited in Scripture. And so it was not that Luther was on the war path against everything. Matters that weren't necessarily touched on in Scripture that might seem edifying, he was willing to allow, like, well, the celebration of Christmas, for example, which is nowhere commended in the Bible. He didn't have a problem with that. His problem was with a practice that undermined the gospel. But the reformers who followed in Luther's example, the more radical wing of the Reformation, took the principle further. They wanted to prune the vine more severely with a principle that's sometimes called the regulative principle. And that principle was, rather than the one of Christian liberty to allow anything that isn't expressly prohibited, their view was that we should not allow anything that is not at least implicitly endorsed. And so a lot had to go by the wayside. And not surprisingly, very early in the discussion, caught in the crosshairs was the whole matter of the practice of infant baptism. Because everyone on all sides acknowledge that the New Testament scripture nowhere demands that Christians baptize their babies. There's no passage that says to the church, you must baptize your infant. And so if you hold that we are not to endorse anything that is not, that not to endorse anything that's not expressly commanded, then it's not surprisingly that already in 1524, some fabulous Christians, devout believers, Felix Mantz among them at Zurich, came to a position where they questioned the validity of infant baptism. In fact, one of their members had the blessing of having a little child born to them, and the group determined not to baptize that infant. The city fathers caught wind of it because the example of that gentleman was then followed subsequently by many others. In fact, within the space of a year, the leaders of this movement decided that if infant baptism is not to be required, indeed not even valid, then their own baptism was not valid and they needed to be baptized all over again. And so they then baptized each other, and for this reason they were called the Anabaptists, because they were rebaptizing people, at least in the view of the other reformers and the city fathers of Zurich. The law was passed that anyone who was caught rebaptizing would be in jeopardy of capital punishment. And for those who were so insistent on immersion as the only mode for baptism, they would be punished in a way that would befit the crime, namely by drowning. You're so interested in going under the water? The city father said, we'll put you under the water, all right. And so it happened on that cold winter day in January, and the first Protestant martyr paid with his life for his convictions. But think of the appalling tragedy of it. He was executed not by rank pagans who were offended by the gospel, but by his fellow Protestants, by the very people who shared virtually every single conviction of Christian faith, point for point, except on this one point, namely the validity of infant baptism. Over the next century, thousands of other wonderful Christians, men, women, and children, likewise paid with their lives for this conviction in this matter. Now, of course, we, coming at it this from this distance, we look back and we just are appalled that this could possibly happen. We find it intolerable, inexplicable, that those who had so much in common would have such a falling out over a relatively secondary matter in the Christian faith. I mean, after all, how long does it take for you to get baptized? 5 seconds? Consider that against the total lifespan that you are looking forward to, and you'll discover that on average that represents 1/8 millionth of your life. 1/8 millionth of your life, and people are going to kill over it. Well, beyond that tragedy is, of course, the residue of it in our own day. Thankfully, we're not killing each other over one's view of baptism. But it still is the case that in the Christian church, there are many who hold out the view of baptism as a kind of litmus test for whether you are really serious in your Christian faith? Are you really an evangelical? There are some churches where if you do not agree with their precise understanding of baptism, if you do not agree with their understanding of how old you need to be before you can be legitimately baptized, or with how much water the baptism needs to be performed, or who it is that performs it, if you don't agree, you will not be allowed to be a member. And even in those churches where you might be admitted to membership, you would never be allowed into leadership. I suppose the good news, just in case some of you are wondering where I'm going to come down on these questions, the good news you need to be aware of is that here at Park Street Church, we are deeply convinced that Christians have no right to divide over the matter of baptism. We are insisting on maintaining our fellowship at every level. And so there are those on the ministerial staff who think Hugenberger is nuts to hold the views that he does. Their position is entirely opposite on many of the points I'm going to be sharing with you. There are those on our board of elders who would disagree and are all wonderful, dear, excellent Christians, knowledgeable in the Word. We are insisting that our hallmark will not be baptism, but love, because it's by this all men will know you are my disciples. Not that you were baptized with the right amount of water, but that you love one another. Our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13, amazingly, we find the Apostle Paul using baptism as the climactic argument for why Christians are not allowed to divide. I mean, just consider the irony of that, where in the history of Christendom, Christians have divided about everything concerning baptism. The mode, the means, the meaning, even ancillary details like whether you're going to have godparents or not. And you name it. Christians have fought and divided over it. But Paul says the one reason, the climactic reason in this list of three reasons why we cannot separate is that we were not baptized in the name of Paul, but rather we were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Our baptism represents a profound and deep bonding to Jesus. And if we are bonded to him, then we've got to be bonded to one another. Is Christ divided? Of course not. Then naturally his body can't be divided. Was Paul crucified for you? Of course not. And therefore our highest loyalty can be to none other than the one who was crucified, namely Jesus. Were you baptized into Paul's name? Of course not. And it's not just a matter of liturgical formulae. We were baptized into the triune God and into Jesus Christ, in particular, into his death and resurrection. And now we're one, and we will not divide. Many Christians, recognizing the importance of being one on this matter, yet recognizing also the fact that sincere Christians differ over their understanding of baptism, have just thrown their hands up in the air and said, that's it. It does more harm than good. Let's not bother with baptism. There are many evangelical organizations, parachurch organizations, even those committed to winning the lost to Christ who have held this view, that rather than having you come forward and be baptized, they've invented other expressions for an initial commitment to follow Christ, just because they don't want to get entangled and embroiled in this whole divisive issue of baptism. Even those in my dearest soulmates in the Salvation Army to whom I owe, humanly speaking, my salvation, who led me to Christ, the Salvation Army has taken as an official position that we ought not be advocating for baptism. In fact, they quote our text in the Handbook of Doctrine. In verse 17, they mention this, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul said he wasn't sent to baptize. Let's major on majors. The gospel is the major. Baptism is the minor. And so Paul's not embarrassed by the fact there were many he didn't bother to baptize. Others must have done it. And so let's follow his example and not divide over the outward symbol. Let's talk about the inward reality after that. All that's the thing that counts. Is that an appropriate procedure? Should we just stop doing baptism because we can't agree on it? In my judgment, that's the one thing we may not do, really. Although I appreciate the logic that stands behind the argument. But the Apostle Paul, in his response here, even though it's true, he insists he didn't baptize many, so they can't claim they were somehow or other bonded to him in their baptism, he nevertheless implies, in fact, the only way his argument works is because everyone was baptized. The reason we're one is because every last one of us has been baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. It's to him we are to give our ultimate allegiance and loyalty. He takes it for granted. Indeed, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." John chapter 14, 15. One of the first things Jesus commands for new believers is that they be baptized. And for most of us, we would have no excuse not to. I mean, of course he commands more difficult things like loving our neighbor as ourselves and loving God with all our hearts. But one of the things he surely commands is baptism, and the disciples after him pick up on this. Peter replied in Acts 2, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." What excuse could we possibly offer if we haven't been baptized when that's something that's so simple to do and Jesus asks for us to do it? Indeed, there may be some here this morning who suddenly now are realizing, whoops, I've been walking with the Lord for a while and I haven't been baptized. Well, if that's the case, I ask you, why not? And if there's no good reason, you're not allergic to water or whatever, then let's plan on it. Come after the service up front and speak with one of the ministers and arrange for a baptism as urgently as possible, that you might obey Christ in this matter at least. Well, we differ not just over the necessity of baptism, whether we can dispense with it altogether or not. We also, as Christians, differ over the mode. And I think it's important for us to acknowledge this, but once again, appeal for unity. I agree. I think most thoughtful Christians agree that when you look in the New Testament, the predominant mode for baptism, the way baptisms were done, for the most part, seems to be by immersion, by the use of a large amount of water. We read, for example, in John chapter 3, verse 23, that John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. If all John did was sprinkle, he wouldn't have needed a lot of water. A canteen would have been enough for thousands. He needed a lot of water. And in fact, there were other texts that describe people going down into the river or into the water and being baptized and coming out of the water. And that, it would seem, suggests a baptism by immersion. And so I think we want to allow that this is a marvelous mode for baptism. It has delightful symbolism connected with it as well, doesn't it? I mean, going into the water and coming out, it suggests a complete coverage in terms of the imagery of cleansing, so you're thoroughly cleansed. It suggests identification with Jesus and his death and burial, and so on. So there's very appealing symbolism connected with it. But my argument is, on the one hand, of course, we need to celebrate this mode and recognize as valid, and this church will always recognize as valid, baptism by immersion, but to also acknowledge that it can't be the only valid mode. The fact is, even the texts that seem to support it aren't all that clear. We read about how Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, both of them in Acts 8, it says, both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. Well, both the baptizer and the candidate for baptism go down into the water and both come out. So if we're going to say that going down into the water means you're getting immersed, then you've got to imagine that Philip the Evangelist is also going down under the water for his baptism to be a valid baptism, that both the candidate and the minister have got to get under that water. I don't think that's what we would want to argue. In fact, the passage implies that baptism is what happens in between going down to the water and coming up. And so many Christians from the second century on assumed that they went down into the water, whereupon then Philip took some water and poured it on the Ethiopian eunuch. That was the baptism, not going down, not coming up, but whatever happened in between, as the text suggests. In any case, other modes also have much to commend them. Many fine, wonderful Christians prefer the mode of sprinkling. And their reason for doing that, using water in a very small amount, is not that they're trying to be ornery, but because they recognize that at least some of the baptisms in the New Testament must have used small amounts of water. For example, in Acts 16, when Paul baptized the Philippian jailer and his household, it was the aftermath of an earthquake. They're in their house. They're in the Philippian jailer's house after midnight. The Philippian jailer washes the wounds of Paul and Silas. We know that houses in that day, other than of the very fabulously wealthy, would not have had bathtubs. All they would have is a little basin. A jailer on a jailer's salary undoubtedly had just a small container of water that he used to wash these wounds. And the Bible delights in the wonderful reuse of that water, the same water used to wash the wounds of Paul, then Paul uses, as it were, to wash the newly discipled Philippian jailer and his household in baptism unto Christ. But not an immersion. It couldn't have happened. It must have been a smaller amount of water. Moreover, in the rest of the Bible, we know of examples like the covenant at Mount Sinai. Moses' covenant with Israel was ratified by sprinkling. That's what Exodus 24 says. And so many Christians have thought, well, you know, it's better. Let's imitate that to make a symbolic point that this is the ratifying of a new covenant. If the first was ratified by sprinkling, the second should be also by sprinkling. Moreover, many passages in Numbers and Leviticus describe people, the priests, for instance, the Levites, who are consecrated by sprinkling. It says, Numbers 8, to purify them, do this, sprinkle the water of cleansing on them. And so many Christians who use sprinkling as a mode enjoy quoting that passage that made the priests qualified to come right into the presence of God, sprinkled with water. You say, well, why did they just sprinkle? Why didn't they use more water? And I think the answer is the same reason we don't use more bread at the Lord's Supper. Why do we use this pathetic little amount, you know, that hardly satisfies your hunger? Well, it's because we want to make clear to everybody it's just a symbol. This is not going to nourish your soul on Christ. It's just a symbol. And sometimes it helps to diminish the impressiveness of a physical symbol in order to maximize the impressiveness of that which is symbolized. And so in the Old Testament, as I say, lepers and others were cleansed by sprinkling. Indeed, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, predicts the new covenant, the work of God in our lives, using this language. In chapter 36, for I will take you out of the nations and I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. This is what God says. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You have to admit there's no more wonderful prediction of the new covenant than Ezekiel 36. No more amazing prediction of the cleansing work of God, cleansing us inside and out, and then giving us his Holy Spirit. And of course, John the Baptist puts those two things together as well. His baptism and the promise of the Holy Spirit baptism that Jesus would perform. So no wonder people like sprinkling, because Ezekiel said it would be done by sprinkling of water, of course speaking metaphorically of the deep cleansing that comes by the work of Christ. Well, so I think we want to acknowledge the validity of those who've been baptized by sprinkling, but that's not it. There's also pouring. Pouring also, I think, has much to commend it, where you pour the water on the person, not just sprinkle. And I think it has much to commend it because John said his baptism just was a prefigurement of Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit. I baptize you with water, but one greater than I is coming and who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. But every time when you look at the baptism with the Holy Spirit, it's always described not in terms of immersion, not using the metaphor even of sprinkling, but using the metaphor of pouring, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In the last days, Peter says in Acts chapter 2, quoting Joel, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. That's how Jesus baptizes us with his Spirit, doesn't he? He pours out his Spirit on us. So may our baptism perhaps more advantageously point to the real baptism that counts. This is the symbol. That's the reality when Christ pours out his Spirit. Indeed, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Acts 2, verse 17 and 18. So, brothers and sisters, let's not fight over how much water. What's the summary? In fact, in the very first mention of baptism outside the New Testament, in a book called the Didache, written around 100 AD, the Didache urges Christians to use immersion if they've got lots of water, and pouring if they don't have so much water, and recognizes both as equally valid. Let's not fight over, don't look down on your brother and sister if they were baptized with less water than you or with more water. Don't look down on them if they had a smaller little bit of bread at their communion and you had a bigger part of the loaf. I mean, these are just symbols. May they not divide. May they bring us together, knit us together, one faith, one baptism. Well, then you say, well, that's not the only debate. The really harder debate is candidates for baptizing. Who should we baptize? In fact, Mark Twain was once asked, do you believe in infant baptism? And he responded, believe in it? I've even seen it. And there may be many here at Park Street Church who, you know, they've seen it. We do it frequently enough, and you figure that's good enough for you. But it isn't good enough for any of us. We want our unity be based not just on a tradition. We don't want it just sentimental, or that's the way they do it at Park Street. If you are going to endorse infant baptism for your children or for your friends, do so only because you're convinced that the Word of God wants you to do this. It demands that you do it. And if you're not convinced, then don't you dare do it, because to act against conscience is dangerous. The Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 16 that we're to accept each other whose faith might be less informed without passing judgment on disputable matters. This is surely one of them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. That's why we're bothering to preach on this subject, because we often have baptisms, and it's crucial that we not just go through this as a meaningless ritual, but that every brother and sister within the family of God have a good understanding of what the Word has to say, even if in the end we're not totally in agreement on each particular. May our agreement rather be on doing only that which God wants and doing it for Him, not for reasons of sentimentality or mere tradition. There are many on our church's leadership, ministerial staff and others who would argue that one should not baptize infants, period. It's a position, in fact, one which I held at one time, and so I can hardly be unhappy with it and be unduly harsh with those who hold it. I know the strength of the view. The fact is, it's a very convincing view. There are very strong arguments for it. Three jump out at you, and then there may be one or two other minor ones, but mainly three. The first of those arguments, and to know them is to then affirm those in our midst who hold these views, is that in the New Testament, baptism is most frequently conjoined with faith and repentance. Those three ideas seem to be inextricably linked. Peter replied in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." You can hear it right there. Repent and be baptized. And then in Acts 2, verse 41, all those who accepted his message were baptized. So if you believe, you accept the message, you should be baptized. And we can look at many other passages. Acts 18:8, when it says, many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. So it's particularly belief and baptize that seem to go together so tightly. But repentance is also included many times as well. Well, if that be so, if baptism is conjoined to faith and repentance, and if little babies, let's say age 2 or 3 months or less, are being considered, how can they possibly believe or repent? And so that would seem to be the end of the argument, right? I mean, that's a very forceful consideration, it seems to me. Doesn't it strike you that way? You've got to repent, believe, be baptized. Ask the little one-year-olds whether they repent. Ask them what they believe. All you're going to get is drool. Yeah. So they're already wet enough. Don't add to that problem and just leave them alone. Well, it would be convincing, except that when you and I read the whole Bible, we recognize that the very same thing not only can be, but is said about circumcision. And it's not only said in the Old Testament, it's even said in the New, where everyone has a very full understanding of what saving faith looks like. The Apostle Paul, for example, in Romans 4, talking about the kind of faith by which you are justified, says that that faith is the same faith by which Abraham was justified. And indeed, he says of Abraham in verse 11 of chapter 4, Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. That's Paul's words, not mine. The New Testament views circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that Abraham and others had by faith. No one would want to say anything more forceful than that with respect to baptism. You can't get a closer association between an outward sign and inward faith than that. But it's not just Paul's view, it's the Old Testament view. Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, tells Israel, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. You know, it's not the outward sign that counts, it's the real circumcision of genuine, heartfelt conviction, of heartfelt faith and repentance. Jeremiah likewise says that God is going to punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh, according to Jeremiah 9. If you just have an outward circumcision, God's angry with you, and he'll judge you. You see, Paul is right when he says a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not the written code. That's in Romans chapter 2. That's not just the New Testament understanding. You understand? That's the Old Testament understanding. And yet, in spite of the fact that the Bible from cover to cover realizes that you should not be circumcised, if you're a hypocrite, You will be condemned if it's only outward, if you don't have genuine faith and conviction, if your hearts aren't circumcised toward God. Nevertheless, everyone knows that circumcision was applied to the children, not of unbelievers, not of people who are just superstitious, but of genuine believers like Abraham. And if that be so, then you see the argument isn't so powerful anymore to disassociate baptism from faith or to associate it doesn't mean you are not going to include children if the Bible from cover to cover takes the very same view with respect to circumcision. Likewise, we could say, well, let me just mention one other argument, silence. I have a friend at Gordon Conwell Seminary, a professor, who has a tract outside his door. And on the cover it says, "Everything the Bible says about infant baptism." And then, like a fool, I went and opened it up, and it was blank. This dear brother is a Baptist. He doesn't believe in infant baptism. So there's the argument. It's a simple one. It's a powerful one. But is it a decisive one? The fact is, of course, the Bible is also silent about the alternative practice. No passage in the New Testament tells Christian parents, make sure that your children get to a point where they now believe, and then when they're, let's say, 3 or 4 and can answer questions like, who made you? Did Jesus die on the cross for you? Then baptize them. Or 10 and 12. Or 20 and 30. It depends on, you know, who you believe. But there's no passage that says it. In spite of the fact that the New Testament was written over a span of 40 years, and there were many in the New Testament, well, like Timothy, who had learned the scriptures from infancy. Yet we don't find one passage describing when they were baptized. The surprising thing is, in fact, that silence. The silence is a screaming silence. A silence that, in my opinion, can only be explained by the fact that there was no change when you go from the Old Testament to the New with respect to our understanding of children. Because you see, every other change caused an enormous controversy. When suddenly Gentiles were going to be included among the people of God without first requiring them to become Jews, the New Testament, well, the people saw red. There were many controversies. Peter and Paul had a falling out over it, and councils were held, and people were debating it. And when even small changes happen, like no longer bothering with clean and unclean food, that's a change as you go from the Old Testament to the New. Even a small change like that provoked great controversy, many people objecting and wondering about it, needing clarification. Lots of passages deal with it. How is it possible that you could go from the old to the new and have such a radical change where in the Old Testament we apply the sign of the covenant to the children of believers, and now all of a sudden we're not to do that? You cannot tell me parents feeling the way they do about their children that not one of them ever raised his or her hand and say, what about my kid? You know, you've been in enough churches to know that would not fly without some dispute. It's that silence, it seems to me, that then helps us to realize, as in so many other matters, there's the principle of continuity. God hasn't changed his mind. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's why he articulates the promises in terms of you and your household. Indeed, in the New Testament, as you may be aware, there are 9 baptisms that are actually mentioned where we know the people who were baptized. 9 of them. In 5 of them, we read so-and-so and his or her household were baptized. We read about Crispus and his household. We read about Cornelius and his household, the Philippian jailer and his household, Stephanus and his household, and Lydia and her household. 5 baptisms out of the 9 where we read about so-and-so and their household being baptized. Now, household doesn't automatically mean you have a baby, but what are the chances that all 5 had no infants. Why would God confuse us using a word that normally includes infants? And of the remaining 4, well, 2 of them, Gaius, we don't know a single thing about the guy, whether he had a household or not. And Simon Magus, we don't know whether he had a household or not. So we don't know whether that's in favor of one view or the other. The 2 last ones are Paul, and we know Paul had no children. He was unmarried. And the Ethiopian eunuch, and he probably didn't have any kids either. So this is a forceful argument, it seems to me, particularly when the baptisms of the household always take place instantaneously and simultaneously. At midnight, the Philippian jailer who came to faith is baptized, but also his whole house. They didn't wait until Johnny grew up. It's not like it happened 5 weeks or 5 months or even 5 years later, as self-conscious faith might require. It seems instead that based on the faith of the father, or the mother in the case of Lydia, the head of the house, that faith is seen as representative and determinative for the faith of the family. Faith, after all, is not first and foremost cognition, it's trust. And babies trust whatever their parents trust in. In fact, if you've got a 2 or 3-year-old, and I ask your 3-year-old, did Jesus die on the cross for you? Are you going to go to heaven if you were to die today? You know, they'd say, yes. And if I put a lie detector on them, the needle would be pinned against the truth side of the measure, right? Do you believe? Yes. If I were to ask you, and the same question, do you believe Jesus died on the cross? Are you going to go to heaven if you were to die tonight? Depends on what day I ask you, you know, where the needle will show. And even while we're just standing around, it might flip-flop a bit. Of course they believe. They have faith in the sense of trust in whatever their family trusts. And the New Testament insists that you should always be baptized on the very first expression of that faith. You don't delay it. You don't wait until, you know, a month later, 2 months later. What's the first faith? Because it's the beginning point of your walk with God, not the end point. Well, anyway, let me close finally with meaning, and just to mention this very briefly. You know the good news? So we don't have to fight over this. The fact is, even if I haven't convinced you, and I hope I haven't, and if you have been convinced, I've got ministers on the staff who will unconvince you. Because there's a good answer for every point that I'm making. My point only is this, that we will love each other so much and listen so carefully that we will just be swept off our feet, recognizing that there's not one brother or sister here who isn't earnestly trying to follow Christ wholeheartedly and obey his word on these matters. None of us is advocating our view just for sake of tradition or sentiment. And so the deeper unity is our love for one another. Well, let me leave it at that. May it be so. May the hallmark of our discipleship not be how much water we were baptized with or at what point in our life, but that we love one another. By this, all men will know you are my disciples, Jesus said. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the fact that in the Savior we have the one who taught us the ultimate meaning, the terrifying meaning of our baptism, when he spoke of his death on the cross as the baptism with which he would be baptized. We're thankful, Lord, that in him we are one, and that he paid with his life blood for all our sin. That the only reason any of us, young or old, can name ourselves disciples of Christ is because of what he did for us, not what we've done for him. May it be so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.